Wonderful to see you and to be with you this morning. Here we are at Palm Sunday. Isn't that amazing? And the amazing things that have occurred in the past, exactly as the Word of God says, and all for a purpose. And this morning, I'm going to just take a cursory look at this, and we'll have to do that. We can't look in depth. But there's so much to learn in this passage. There's a lot of things done in the name of religion, as there was in that day, and there is in this day. And most of them have no real value in relation to God. And before us today is, I would call, Exhibit A of that, an expose. Something that appears one thing, but is really another. The grand reception for the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. And he should receive a grand reception because of who he is. But there's a verse of Scripture that we should be reminded of, and we can write across this. And that is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. In fact, the New American Standard version that I have says the heart is more deceitful than all else. Desperately sick. Who can know it? Did you get that? We got a natural problem, every one of us, in our birth, our physical birth. We have a heart sick. And what we have in our reading and text, again, is an example of this very thing on a grand scale like never before. We had the study this morning in Micah where Richard was addressing the wickedness of the people of Israel, and as a result of that, what God had to do in purging them, in chastening them, in scourging them. And yet, Israel, of course, is a picture of us as well, because we are all in that same category. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in his Sermon on the Mount of the fact that not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, a very sobering statement. And he gave a picture towards the end of that of a broad road. Many are on that road. Many. And also a narrow road that few find. These people that were gathering on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem were not atheists or agnostics. They weren't denying the Scripture, not least literally denying it, even though they denied it with their lives and they didn't follow it as they ought, some out of ignorance, some having dull hearing. In fact, you could say that they were people that were zealous for Jehovah God, yet they are not at all in tune with the one that they claim, because their heart is still desperately sick and they don't know it. So here's an expose for us here in which the people appeared in every way and zealously so and with all manner of enthusiasm to welcome the true and the living God. And we know just a few days later, many of the same were rejecting him violently with terrible words of crucify him, crucify him. So they're acceptance of him didn't take, did it? That's putting it simply. I want to start by looking at the real acceptance of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, if you'd like to turn there, in verse 11, and this is something that we look forward to. This is the coming of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And there's a real difference between this coming and the one that we're looking at today in Palm Sunday, riding a donkey. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has written on him which no one knows, a name which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Hey, that's you and me, by the way. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now that is a triumphal entry. There's no mocking there. There's no hesitation there. There is seen all manner of glory. Here is a white horse, glorious with armies, and not a donkey or a colt and a few ragtag followers that really do get it, even though they themselves, we will see, are confused. But here is a sharp sword. Here is a righteous war. Here is gloriousness. Here is mighty versus humility and meekness. And with it, among the people, a lack of genuineness. The powerful, redeemed armies of the living God versus a fickle mob who don't have their hearts right and will later reject him. And even though this is a mocking coronation, and that's why I called it that, not because that was what they thought they were doing. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. They didn't know they were mocking, but that's what they were doing. They were mocking a coronation. But in the mind of God, it had a particular powerful purpose for Israel and for us. Once again, we're going to see the nature of what the Bible displays in countless ways of the division between those who know their God, no matter their numbers, and those who don't. And the importance of that, that one's heart must be right, for God looks at the heart. Now in this text we read in verse 13, Christ agrees by this event that he is the king. He is the king. But not the king in the manner they expected. And isn't that so much like the way the world is? They want a Jesus. They want a Lord that they can manipulate. They want a Lord that can make things right now and make them happy and comfortable and all of those kinds of things. But that's not the Lord of life, as we will see here. Now, this event is very important because it's in all four Gospels. And, in fact, go back to Luke's account of this. In Luke 19 and verse 39. And again, I'm going to be jumping all over the place, so forgive me, but we're going to be trying to understand and get our arms around this. It says here that here's Christ coming in, and all of this hoopla is going on. And verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, that is to Christ, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But notice Christ's answer to this. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." How often have you seen a stone cry or say anything? Now, God can make that happen. But the real point here is that his entry was so important and so necessary to God that he would see to it that this occurs for his purposes. That the people that, even if they didn't cry out, that the stones would announce that this one who is coming is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Israel. It is indeed a very peculiar and unique event, mixed with glory, correctly aimed in some ways, but yet confusion and also shame, but it's all purposeful. Because it represents the beginning point of what we call the Passion of Christ, the beginning of the very purpose and reason that he came to die for sinners and suffer and sorrow and in great, great, in immeasurable difficulty, all of this. And in more than anything, it highlights, as we will see, the condition of man and why God's way is the only way. God's way is the only way for man to be able, by him, to conquer sin, his own personal sin, sin in his life, confusion and misdirection, and the fog of wickedness that indwells all of us outside of Christ, and why we need such a glorious, wonderful Savior. So, I'm going to turn now my attention back to John chapter 12. And as usual, I got excited and didn't pray, so I'm going to stop right here, okay? Let me ask the Lord to help us, please. Our Father, how we thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for what he was willing to do on behalf of us sinners. Help us, Lord, to see his glory here as we spend this time meditating in your precious and holy word. Help me to speak. Help us to hear. And Father, may it not be me speaking, but you speaking. And to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The first thing here I have highlighted in my outline is the faithful, God-directed timeline of events. You can see, jumping ahead to the Greeks down here, which are going to be a refreshing jump, but it says in verse 23 of chapter 12, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Now, all of this, in other words, is on God's timing, isn't it? All of it has a specific purpose. If we flip back a few pages to chapter 7, we'll see this repeated phrase of Christ. And in chapter 7 and in verse 8, the Lord Jesus is having a conversation with his then unconverted, unsaved brothers who are trying to get him to go to Jerusalem and make a big splash. And if you look at verse 8, the Lord says to them, "Go to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." There it is. Now, in our text, he's saying his time has come. And if you skip over to verse 30, he did actually go after they said that, but he went secretly and he began to teach on the temple, in the Temple Mount. And the Pharisees and those got all upset and came to lay hands on him. And it says in verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, but notice this, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Who's in charge here, you see? God is in charge. Christ is in charge. But now his time has come. And he purposely sets up the largest crowd conceivable. Jesus creates all these events. He sets this up, first of all, in chapter 11, if we took the time to go there, by raising Lazarus, who had been 4 days in the grave, and his sister said, by now he stinketh, his body is decaying. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And you know what? He came forth. And he made sure when all this took place that there was a big old crowd there to witness exactly what happened. And this was in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's on the backside of what we think of as the Mount of Olives. Just a short distance away. And he draws a crowd by raising this Lazarus from the dead, this friend of his and one that he loved. And then he deliberately remains in Bethany, setting himself in a situation to attract the largest possible crowd around him. And the people were crowding into Jerusalem because it was Passover week. If you're back in chapter 12, go down to verse 17. It says, so the people who were with him, this is with him in Bethany, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. And then you go to verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so here's this big stir going on. The people have a crowd in Jerusalem surging to come to Bethany to meet him when they hear he's coming, and you have a crowd that's already gathered in Jerusalem. Masses of people coming from all the then known world, coming once a year to Passover in Jerusalem. And you have two crowds now. A huge part of that crowd in Bethany because of this event, and then a huge crowd in Jerusalem. And the two crowds from Bethany will converge with the crowd from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And this is no happenstance and no accident. One ancient census document states that on Passover, 256,000 lambs were slain for the sin of the people. That's what it was originally for. To behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 256,000. In other words, the estimate is that in Jerusalem at this time, there was an excess of 2 million people gathered. And a conservative figure would be, because of what was going on with the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and all of this talk and knowing that he is coming, and purposely so because his hour had come, there were hundreds of thousands of people crowded together on the Mount of Olives as he is coming down the mount into the city of Jerusalem in this hoopla affair, which was a mock coronation, is taking place. He didn't come as any other king would come. But everything about this is depictive of the fact that he is a king who came to die. He came to die. back in John chapter 12, look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. Now, and he says, as it is written, and then he goes on to say, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. All of this was purposeful. This is out of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, as a matter of fact. And so it is a fulfillment of Scripture. And what is he? He's a king that will be exposing man's condition, you see. The very reason that he came to die. But few could understand. And by his deliberate action, of course, and what he's doing here, and us reading this true account that took place 2,000 years ago, the same situation exists today. And what is that? That situation is the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And the issue is, do we understand what God has done in salvation? Are we in tune with what's really going on? Are we just duped like the masses that are here, that are spoken of? Well, first of all, let's look at the fallibly directed crowds, which is found in verses 12 and 13, where we read, on the next day, the large crowds who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Look with me back again at Luke's account of this in Luke 19. Luke 19, this time let's look at verse 37 and 38. Verse 37, it says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And then they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Out of, again, Zechariah 9:9. But notice that little phrase. For all the miracles they had seen. That's the reason that they're coming. Their curiosity and their emotions and their focus is on Christ's human potential. Can you imagine? We've been promised a Messiah over and over again in the Old Testament, one that would come. And here is this one who can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can produce groceries when we need them. He can feed the masses. He can do any of these things. Guess what, brethren? We can conquer Rome. That's what they wanted. We can conquer Rome. And why the ultimate reaction to them? Out of anger and disappointment, because he didn't turn out to be what they expected of their Messiah, what they wanted of their Messiah on the surface to take care of all my problems right now. Overlooking what's wrong with my heart, which the Lord Jesus had preached about over and over again, and what the Word of God is about, they failed to recognize what's really going on. And brethren, I hope that you see, it's not just back then that this goes on. Do you see the relation today to the here and now and the flimsy gospels and the promising to make life better kind of theology that is rampant but neglecting the biblical focus on the real problem of my heart, the real problem of my sin, and the fact that judgment day is coming and we need a Savior. Not one that's going to make everything smooth for us in this fallen world, because this world is not His world. In fact, He even says that to Pilate. Back in, I won't go there, in John 23, when Christ came, was waiting to go into, knowing all of this would take place. Remember, on the Mount of Olives, He looked over Jerusalem and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling." King James says you would not. They wanted a right now kind of surface deliverer. Haddon Robinson writes this: "Those who enthusiastically welcome Jesus to Jerusalem as the King of Israel are some of the same people who in a week's time will be crying out, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And that's amazing, because they hated Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar." "Those who cry out, 'Hosanna,' which means 'save now,' in our text will be shouting, 'He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He's the Christ of God, His chosen one.'" That's in Luke 23, of course. And now they're waving palm branches. And they're caught up in the immediate with the wrong expectation. This is so very telling. I hope you see that. So much is going on in the name of Christ with wrong expectations. I kind of liken it to a political rally, where, you know, you have people that are just blowing all kinds of words around in all kinds of directions, and there doesn't matter who's saying what, they're just excited about their man, and they're caught up in the energy and the emotions, no matter what the direction is, all ginned up. But that fits, sadly, with much of what goes on in the name of Christianity. We are always to be examining everything from the Scriptures, that we might not be wrongly directed. Christianity is not about self-fulfillment. It's about our need for Christ, the Christ of the Bible. It's not looking for the external things to make things smoother for me. God in His mercy may act and does act for His people and answers many prayers. That's not the point. But He didn't come to fix our problems right now. He came to give us life eternally. And you know that the tendency of people is to always be looking for a celebrity. Now, there's a sense of that here, you see, in this account. And that's why the world will be so incredibly ripe for the Antichrist. Now, he's going to be a religious man too. In fact, he's going to try to take the place of God sitting in the temple that's rebuilt. And the people are going to follow him, because he's going to promise them whatever they want to hear. But instead, God sent a plain-looking poor man, just as it is written in the Scripture. And what did he send him for? Our real need, for our impossible problem which is our sin that we cannot overcome, our black heart that needs a new heart, where he would take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and write his law upon our heart. So that when he comes, as John talks about in the third chapter of 1 John, that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Hallelujah. Change from within. That's what he's for. And so we must keep our focus on God's plan and not get caught up in any other. And so here he is riding on a donkey, but wait, of course, because it is fulfilling Scripture, isn't it? It says in verse 14, Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And it, just the very concept of that, is a declaration of his humility, of his gentleness, of his Jewish and global kingship, because it fits the Scripture and what is prophesied of him at his first coming. This is God. Colossians tells us he's the one who created all things. He's the one who holds all things together. He's riding in on a donkey in humility to be crucified. We've heard that story so many times that we can become kind of calloused to it and not really sit down and measure the incredible depth of that situation. And with that, the depth of our own situation, that's what it took. It took the murder, the crucifixion, the worst death conceivable of the King of Glory, the Creator, the God-man Savior, to redeem the likes of us. Now, what was the status of Israel in those days? For this, I want you to... Richard did my job for me this morning in Micah, but let's go to Isaiah 5 just for a moment. Recognizing that Isaiah was more than 200 years before Zechariah, when what was written here about his first coming, which we think of as the triumphal entry. But in Isaiah 5, Isaiah presents to us the condition of Israel. And this is before they were destroyed and taken into captivity in Babylon. Notice verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Now, let me just stop for a minute. These are the cool people, you see. Aren't they cool? That's what we see. That's what our kids are feeding on as they watch the movies and television. All this garbage. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, I can't help but not read that and say, that, well, wait a minute. Is he talking about 21st century America? Might as well be. All of this wickedness. And yet, and I turned way too fast. Isaiah 5. At the end of that diatribe against Israel down in verse 25, at the very last thing that he says, but his hand is still stretched out. You see that? He's talking about the hand of God in mercy is still stretched out. That's like a light shining through the darkness, isn't it? His hand is still stretched out. God is gracious to forgive. Here comes Messiah for the very purpose of dying for sinners. But then after captivity, and this is 200 plus years later, we have Zechariah. And if you want to go there just for a moment, even after being in captivity, and if you know the history of that, a little remnant after 70 years of captivity are released to return to the rubbles of Jerusalem. And there the prophet Zechariah speaks to them, and he says in Zechariah 1:4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." And all of this, we did Zechariah Sunday night, and I think it took about 35 sessions or something, so I can't quite cover that right now, okay? But Israel has their wicked problems, don't they? Just like we have our wicked problems. And then when you get to Zechariah 9, right in the midst of that, here comes the one that has been prophesied as the Messiah, humbly on this donkey, humbly coming into their midst. And it's all perfectly planned of God, knowing again that they would ultimately viciously reject him. And back to John chapter 12, if you look at verse 16, we have the situation of the disciples. He says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first." Now, had the disciples had been told by the Lord Jesus several times, if we took the time to go there, we don't have the time to go there, several times he had told them that the Son of Man must suffer and die. He must be crucified, but he will rise the third day. They just didn't get it. Not even them. They're still looking for this one that will deliver them from Rome. These things the disciples did not understand until Christ was glorified, and it says they remembered. In fact, if we took the time to go to Luke 22:24, you know what the disciples were having a discussion about? Who's going to be the greatest? Which one of us you think is going to be the greatest? I think it's me. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. They had forgotten Christ's words. But later the fog would lift. But in our text, beginning in verse 17, we have this fickle follower group, the crowd. It says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." That sounds good, doesn't it? "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." They were excited. They were stirred up. Verse 18 says, "For this reason also the people went and met him." They had their emotional, excited, but not sustaining substantive reasoning, you see. They want, again, a deliverer from Rome. They want Jesus as a mighty deliverer, because look at what he did. Who can raise the dead? Who can do all of these things that he has done? You see, there wasn't any question about his ability here. And again, that word Hosanna is "save now" not from sin, but save us from Rome. When God's purpose from the very beginning, back in Genesis 3:15, was to crush the head of Satan, to destroy what he had destroyed by the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and accepting what Satan said as a lie instead of believing the true and living God, and casting the entire human race into a situation of sinfulness such that our hearts are darkened, our hearts are dead. They're, as we've already said, are deceitful above all else, and they're ruined in sin. And we need a true Savior, one that can take care of that, one that can regenerate, one that can make us new creatures in Christ. Take out our heart of stone. You know, the people, can I put it real simply? They wanted prosperity right now. No concern for matters of the heart. They don't even understand that. After all the preaching and teaching of that, their misguided understanding is so blind that when he doesn't comply with what they expect of him in a matter of a handful, 5 days, they will scream out, "Crucify him." That's really hard to imagine, isn't it? And you know, that's the reason they chose Barabbas. Barabbas was fighting against Rome. That's why he was going to be crucified. He was an insurrectionist. Well, at least he's an insurrectionist. We choose him instead of the Lord of life. How darkened and how foolish is man's heart. In verse 19, we have the Pharisees. If there is such a thing as the hard heart, here it is. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we're not doing any good." Now, that's a true statement. Amen to that. We could just stop there and pronounce, "We're not doing any good." They're supposed to be representing God, aren't they? "We're not doing any good." Yeah, that's amen. And you know, what is their concern? Look, the world has gone after him. The world's gone after him. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about their approval rating, okay? Let's bring it into the context of the political arena. They're concerned about their approval rating versus the approval rating of Christ, where the people were crying out, "Hosanna," even though it was fickle. What are they doing? And what is everybody doing naturally? Fighting against God. Who do you think is going to win when you fight against God? They're fighting against God. That's what the unsaved do. They can't help themselves. You know, Romans 5 talks about that before we were saved, Paul says we were enemies of God, and that's what they are. They're enemies. That's why they crucified him. They're so blind and vile, they violate the laws they claim in their self-righteousness. They commit murder of an innocent, the most innocent. And they have no concern for the truth, which is what they're supposed to be representing. All the wonderful Old Testament laws, because their motives are wicked and selfish and contrary to Christ, their Creator and Redeemer, and their only hope. Go back again to Luke's account, Luke 19 again, and look at verse 42. Here is Christ again when he wept over Jerusalem. He says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, that's peace with God, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. They've been hidden from your eyes. These are blind, you see. They have the Old Testament scripture, and they're experts supposedly in that, and yet they're blind. Flip over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this very thing with his own kinsman. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. There's that blindness. Now, someone will say, well, how do we remedy this? Well, notice what he says. Turns to the Lord. Those that turn to the Lord. The idea is they give up on their own foolish righteousness, which does not exist, and instead they look exclusively and only to the Lord Himself as my King, my Lord, my everything, my Savior, and trust Him, not themselves. He says, when a person turns to the Lord, notice this, the veil is taken away. Ah, it's like John Newton's old hymn, once I was blind, but now I see. I hope everyone here sees. Once I was blind, but now I see. And he says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you're unsaved, you are locked in sin. You have no liberty. You may think you have freedom in sin. That's the lie of the devil. But you are held captive to do his will. That's not liberty. And the only true liberty is in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to have liberty in Christ. Have the veil taken away. And then he talks about looking into the Word of God is like looking into a mirror in that day, which the mirrors in that day weren't glass. You had to polish brass. And as you polished that brass to see the image clearer and clearer, and you looked at the image, and like we do polishing the Word of God and being in it, the image that's in the mirror is not the image of myself, but it's the image of Christ as I'm being changed from glory into the image of Christ. There's nothing better than that. You see, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Turning to the Lord. Different than man's blindness and self-righteousness. It's a person turning over their life to Him. Where Christ says, let a man deny himself. Even if necessary, He says, take up your cross and follow Me. It's a full life-changing turn. A complete change. And unless one is willing to do this, if I am still hanging on to myself, if I can just try a little harder, if I can just get a little bit more information, if I can just put out a little bit more effort, sort of like being on a diet or something, you know, I can make it. No, you can't. You must turn it over to Christ. And what God promises here is the veil is taken away and the blinders are removed. I'm going to get you to turn one more time to Luke's account, Luke 19:45. And 46. I need to say this here. I need for you to see all these events and how purposeful they were and how they fit together in exposing the saved versus the unsaved, exposing the sinfulness of man. What were they wanting? They wanted a deliverer from Rome. And what does Christ do? Verse 45, this same context. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selfing, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Not only did the Lord not comply with their thinking, wanting him to attack Rome, but he attacks them. You see that? He attacks their wickedness. He cleanses the temple, the abominable system of using the temple to gain money. In other words, he attacks their religion, and they are so offended, even more so, that they will go to any length to murder him. In the midst of all of this, though, comes a little bit of fresh air. So let's go back to that in John chapter 12. And my goodness, I'm out of time. And verse 20. Here we are, by the way. Us Greeks. That means Gentiles, okay? Same thing as Gentiles. He says in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." Now, all right, we'll stop there for a minute. Here is this amazing thing. Here are these proselytes, and here is what I would call a preview of the fact that because of Israel's sin, God would turn his attention to Gentiles. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Acts 13:46 is that turning point where Paul was preaching and they had no ears to hear. He's preaching to the Jews and he said, "I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." And he did. And they were all praising God. Now, what's interesting to me here is that beginning in verse 23, we don't even see them asking a question. What this reminds me of is Nicodemus in John 3. Remember, Christ answered Nicodemus' question before he even asked it. He knew what was in his heart. And that's what he does with these Greeks, these Gentiles, that by the context, these are people that are truly seeking Christ. They're truly seeking the truth. They want to know what really is. And he says in verse 23, Jesus answered them. Again, they hadn't even asked the question. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What is this? Well, that's again what we're doing. He's heading for the cross. That's his glorification. It will be the most glorious event ever. God dying for sinners. His reasoning is so different than what they expect. And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's explaining that he has to die, and that's where he's going. Now, maybe they didn't understand it when he first said it, and he said, "What is this all about?" But they would understand it later, and he knew this. He must die to bring much fruit. And then our Lord gives the gospel, which is not a fluffy gospel. What does he say in verse 25? "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now, what's he talking about? We're supposed to go around hating our life. That he means in the sense that you hate that you are a sinner. You hate that your heart is dark and that you're not
what you should be or what you want to be and what you should desire to be before God as holy, 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 like He spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And God had to touch those lips, you see. He's a man that recognizes that. That's what this crowd is not recognizing. That's what the masses of people in general religion are not recognizing. It starts with understanding who I am as a desperate sinner that needs the Lord more than I need anything else. Nothing else even comes close. I must lose my life in Him. This is the gospel message. And it's a message that Christ would give, that whoever comes to me, really comes to me, I will not cast out. I will not turn away. What's wrong with these masses? They're in the hoopla business, but they're not really coming to Him. Their ears are not hearing what He's saying. Their mind is not understanding who He is, and they don't even understand who they are. So in closing, things are not what they seem. I hope you see that in this account. People want a Savior who will mend things now. But this isn't His world. This is a fallen world. He's come to give life and to create a new world in which righteousness dwells. And so what He requires today is our obedience, our submission to Him, our forsaking of our old life, our repentance and turning to Him in faith. Sola fide. Sola gratia, by grace, because we have no merit. We have nothing to bring. And that He might be glorified, sola Dea gloria. And He uses the Scripture, sola scriptura, to accomplish it. And you know, false coronations of this nature go on all the time. If you watch, or if you can tolerate it, some of the stuff that goes on in the name of Christ in some places which are just incredibly awful, where there's a lot of hoopla and emotions, no substance, no real understanding. So that the real issue is not to be with the fickle crowd, they exist today as well, not to be engulfed in a fraud type of personal coronation, but to be with those who come with Christ at His second coming, those who turn truthfully to Him and say, "Cry out, Lord, what would You have me to do? I will follow You." When we crown Christ as our true King by putting our trust in Him, we will say, "Lord, give us what You want us to have. Give us what You want us to have. Not what I want, not my will, but Thy will be done." Let me bow, please. Father, we're so grateful for the graphic accounts in Your Word that explain to us what we would not otherwise understand. Help us to take Your words to our heart and to follow You. Oh, thank You that there is salvation in You. There is true salvation. One must simply come to You, giving up their old self, placing themselves entirely in Your hands. Because You are a merciful God, a saving God. Thank you for what Jesus Christ endured on behalf of sinners, Lord. Thank you so much. We praise you and ask you to bless our time around the table of our Lord and glorify your name and the things that we do this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.